Alyssa Long and Judy Clark are defense attorneys. On May 30th, just over 3 weeks ago, they stood in court providing a defense for one of the most evil and vile men alive. 3 weeks ago, the trial started to determine the guilt and the punishment of a gunman who entered a Pittsburgh synagogue in 2018 and attacked a congregation of worshipers, killing 11 people for their faith. The attorneys didn't argue whether he was guilty. They didn't defend whether it was premeditated. They didn't argue his motive. That was clear. He hated Jews, and he acted on his hatred in the most evil way imaginable, committing the worst anti-Semitic attack in U.S. history. These attorneys directed their defense statements at the punishment. They didn't even try to argue whether he was guilty. They sought life in prison rather than the death penalty. It was clear what his motive was. They just sought to minimize his punishment. Can you imagine how terrible it would be to get the call as a defense attorney in this situation? To have to align yourself with such a horrible human while all of humanity rightfully hates and is opposed to this man. Can you imagine trying to seek relief for this person? How could a judge enforce anything other than the most severe form of punishment for someone like that? Through my workplace vocation, I recently walked through the building where this horrifying crime occurred. I saw walls riddled with bullets. I saw a prayer book that was shot through. I saw markings on door frames of how many bodies were in the different rooms. I've met with members of the community impacted by the killer's crimes. And I'm working with the synagogue to construct a memorial and a museum to fight anti-Semitism and rebuild hope in the community and beyond. My stomach would turn at justice not being served for this evil man's actions. It's rare that we're close enough to situations like this that we have to enter into people's agony, into their indignation at the evil, and into their longing for justice. With effectively limitless access to stories of tragedy and injustice around the world, we only have limited capacity to let this type of weight into our hearts. It can be overwhelming, and so we callous ourselves to people's stories. And I'm going to invite you today, along with Pat, to have a soft heart, to let the gates open. Don't let today's historical account from Scripture be another tragic story that you don't have room in your heart to hear. Let yourself be indignant and feel the pain of this story. We're going to look at a story today of Ahab, Jezebel, and Naboth, and how Elijah was an instrument of God's justice and his mercy. My prayer today is that we, like Elijah, can be instruments of God's justice and his mercy, following the word of God. And as Micah 6:8 says, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. My message is titled, Just Mercy of God. Has anyone here ever skydived? Ron? That's awesome. No, it doesn't count, Pete. Indoor skydiving does not count. I missed my window because Mary won't let me skydive. And because I wake up with weird cricks in my neck sometimes from sleeping weirdly. For both of these reasons, I've missed my window for skydiving. The context of this story is at a moment after impact, after a moral skydive. It's a harrowing fall after David and Solomon. Through a list of evil kings, that the Bible can't find enough superlatives, so it just keeps saying this one did more evil than the one before. We go further and further down into the clammy basement of human evil. The list of these evil kings starts with Jeroboam. He was a murderer, an idolater, and described as one who had done more evil than all who came before him in 1 Kings 14. This starts the free fall. The successor to Jeroboam is Baasha. In 1 Kings 15, it says he killed Jeroboam's whole family. He did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all. Following Baasha was Elah. Elah was a drunk who was killed by his servant Zimri. Zimri killed Elah while he was drunk and proceeded to murder all of Elah's family. Zimri then was a ruler for one whole week before he set his whole palace on fire, killing himself and presumably many people in his own palace because it was clear he was going to lose a battle. Omri, the commander of the army who was besieging Zimri, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, it says, and sinned more than all those before him. Omri was the proud father of Ahab. Ahab was the vilest, the superlative of the worst of all the kings, the most evil, and the end of a list of some of the most vile human beings in human history. Ahab, it says, the son of Omri did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than all those before him. And he did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. Egregious sin, incomparable evil, the worst of humanity to that point. Thieving, vile, murderous, idolatrous, these are words the Bible uses to describe him. And in the categories of less criminal vices, he was bratty, whiny, greedy, weak, pathetic, and mopey. So that brings us to our passage. 1 Kings chapter 21. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard for use for a vegetable garden, since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it's worth." He coveted Naboth's vineyard, though he made what seemed to be a reasonable offer. But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and said, "Why are you sullen? Why don't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I've said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' I can't help but do that." It's like the guy, I don't know if you've seen Gladiator, but Commodus, when he's like, "And now they love him for his mercy." Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." To achieve that end, Jezebel incited corrupt judges to falsely accuse Naboth of cursing God and the king. They dragged him outside of the city and they stoned him to death for his fake crime. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, that he refused to sell you. He's no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Did God see? Is he just? Naboth was defenseless against this travesty of justice. The wheels of power turned, and Naboth was crushed. The king incited corrupt men to lie to get what he wanted. He spent the morals of his people. He spilled the blood of his people. A neighbor, even. It doesn't say what happened to Naboth's family, if he had any. But Naboth's ancestral land was taken. He was killed. All because Ahab wanted a vegetable garden. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he's gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Ahab said to Elijah, so you found me, my enemy. I have found you, he answered, because you've sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and birds will feed on those who die in the country. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. If there's ever a case where God has teed up justice, this is the one. Most evil man in history to date, committing the vile crimes of deception, murder, and theft. We're going to study today how God's justice and his mercy were both exercised in this story, and how Elijah was the instrument that God used to display those qualities. So let's first consider his justice. God's justice is better than men's justice. Justice right now is a bit of a social buzzword. It's tacked into many things right now to convey different political ideologies. Social justice, environmental justice. Politics have tragically conflicted the meaning of something that should fuel action for the oppressed, downtrodden, weak, poor, bereaved. God's justice should cause us to stand against evil, align ourselves with the poor and the helpless. God's justice needs to fuel those endeavors. Politics has to be downstream of a heart after God's heart. Our civic duty must come from a heart submitted to God. Otherwise, we'll look to politics as a God substitute. Governments have been established by God and are his instruments in his sovereignty. It says in 1 Peter 2:13 and 14, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. But politics are a poor proxy for God's justice breaking into our communities. It's a poor substitute for God's people who are submitted to God, who are listening to God, and who are acting in the power that he gives. Political leaders can't replace our responsibility to act justly and to love mercy. We must act on justice. We must love mercy. Leaders, as was the case with Ahab and Jezebel, they can be fickle in their moral moorings. They can lead people down paths of injustice and evil when God is not first. The issue is often, what does justice even look like? What does it look like to advocate for the right causes? In Elijah's case, it was clear. There was a guy that had murdered, he had stolen, he had acted with remarkable injustice. But what about all the social issues and debates around whether someone has received justice or whether a person is in prison justly or whether rulers and judges and authorities are acting in justice, whether a cause is just? We get quickly into murky waters that require discernment and wisdom from God and guidance from Him to navigate. We're going to lack perfect justice and wisdom. But God, the Spirit of God, lives in us. And we have access to His perfect wisdom and His discernment. And Elijah, who did not see what Ahab had done, acted with the perfect justice of God. God wants to speak to us, to lead us to just action, just as He did with Elijah. We must be an instrument of God's justice. So Elijah listened to the voice of the Lord, and he was an instrument of God's justice. He obediently went with a terribly difficult message. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He's now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?'" When God calls us to stand, we must have courage to stand. Do we stand with the weak? Do we defend the helpless? I'm not talking about being vigilantes, running out of here trying to find some injustice to correct. The call is to be people that willingly stand with God for the oppressed, the outcast, the widow, the orphan. To kneel down, to be willing to help the weak. To be those who are willing to obey God when He says, "Go down to meet Ahab." That's what God said to Elijah, and he moved. As believers, being an instrument for God's justice and mercy is not an add-on. It's not a bonus question on an exam. It is the distinguishing quality between the sheep and the goats in the parable in Matthew 25. Matthew 25 divides those who are Christ's and those who are not by those who act on behalf of the weak. Whether they cared for the hungry, the stranger, the poor, the sick, and the criminal. It says in Matthew 25, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit." The king replied, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these, you did for me." Elijah obeyed God in standing for justice on behalf of Naboth, who could not speak for himself. We, like Elijah, must be the instrument of God's justice and His mercy and ask Him for wisdom and discernment to act with His will. God's justice will be satisfied. God saw, didn't He? I want to speak to those who have stood under bad treatment or injustice. God sees you. It doesn't have to be criminal for it to be unjust or to be mistreatment. God sees you, and God is just. I also want to speak to those rebelling against God or maybe even mistreating others. Soberingly, God sees you too. In both situations, God's justice will be satisfied. Psalm 10 says, "But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are their helper, the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked man. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out." Ahab and Jezebel acted with vile evil and in secret. Their punishment and God's justice was certain and severe. They both died violently and shamefully. Ahab with a divinely guided arrow from a random soldier and then slowly bleeding out in his chariot, his blood ultimately being lapped up by dogs and his blood being used for prostitutes to bathe in. Jezebel was pushed out of a second-story window where she died on the ground, being eaten by dogs. There was not enough left of her to identify her. Both of their deaths were years after the crime against Naboth. Naboth's family, Ahab and Jezebel, could have assumed that God had forgotten or that Elijah's judgment was given in error. God did not forget, and his judgment was certain. Do you think that because God's justice is delayed, that he has forgotten? Either as a victim or as a perpetrator, God is just and his judgment is sure. Romans 12:19 says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, 'It's mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." Let this either strengthen or sober you. Before the hammer of judgment landed on Ahab, at the end of our chapter, there's a glimmer of something that appears to be mercy. What appears to be God softening and even relenting. So let's look at God's mercy. After Elijah pronounced the judgment for Ahab's murder, this is how Ahab responded. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went about meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." Wait, what? Is that turn at the end as unsuspected for you as it was for me? After all that buildup, after all that evil, after the parenthetical aside that he's the most horrible man prostituting himself for evil, wilting before his murderous wife's plotting, God relents? I read this account and I cringed at God. God relented on his judgment for a short period. I felt in my heart, even while my theological brain would say, no, God is merciful even to the depths, I felt surely there's a limit to the mercy of God. Surely it's more reflective of a holy and just God to execute judgment on this wickedness. Wickedness that exceeds a certain threshold that thankfully I clear, but for folks like Ahab, he should get the thunderbolt and the lightning bolt. But that's not the case. The most evil man in history to that point, following the logical flow of that skydive we talked about into the depths of evil, the most vile man, God, is able to extend mercy even to those depths. Thankfully for me and for everyone in this room, my feelings and what's true were not aligned in that moment. God's heart is moved by repentance. So what do we see here from Ahab? Was this saving repentance? Did Ahab truly repent and turn to God for salvation? God's action here can be a bit confusing because there are few signs past this momentary humility that Ahab truly did repent. He didn't return the land. He didn't go to Naboth's family and apologize. He didn't show any ongoing behavior that would be in keeping with repentance. And he continued his blasphemous idolatry for years to come, and he still hated the voices of true prophets. Yet in that moment, Ahab was convicted of his guilt before Elijah's condemnation, and he humbled himself. William Nicol, a theologian, says Elijah had become to Ahab the incarnation of his own awakened conscience, and it spoke to him in the thunders of Sinai. In that moment of Ahab's repentance, God temporarily relents. We aren't given full revelation in the Bible for the reason for this, though God's stay of execution here seems to be tied to Ahab's humbling himself. Ahab unquestionably deserved God's immediate and unmitigated judgment. Yet he received patience. Ahab deserved the swift stroke of the law, but was mercifully given more time. Ahab was granted several more years to look back on that moment when God relented and to turn his heart back to him. Yet, the thing that can bug us in this case is, why didn't God just smite him? That thing that can bug us in Ahab's case is the very reason we praise God for eternity in our own case. We can look at Ahab as the worst sinner to walk the face of the earth, which the Bible says is true, and we can have hope. Because the reality is, our holiness is much closer to Ahab's than it is to God's. Imagine looking at the amazing vertical leap of the most athletic Olympian compared to ours in comparison, and imagine trying to spot the difference from the moon. If you were sitting up on the moon and trying to spot the difference between an Olympic athlete jumping and us jumping, it'd be impossible to spot. Ahab may not have great holiness hops, but from the perspective of holy heavenly Father, we don't either. The Bible says we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us need to repent of our own sin, and this story is clear, even uncomfortably clear, that God's heart is moved by humble repentance. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God's heart was shown with the smallest glimpse of humble repentance from Ahab. God is so patient and merciful that even Ahab has access to the incredible mercy of God with humble repentance. If each of us had a window into the very worst of one another, we might say even Jim has access to the mercy of God, or even you have access to the mercy of God. The reason we can have hope this morning in our own state is that God deals patiently with sinners, and his heart is moved by our repentance. So far, we have considered God's justice and his mercy separately. But does God have to suspend his justice to show mercy? Does he have to turn off his eternal justice in order to bring up his eternal mercy? Can only one flow from God at the same time? Like a one-lane bridge, can only, sometimes the traffic flows towards mercy and sometimes it flows towards judgment? Justice and mercy are not in conflict because of Jesus. Andrew Wilson says, "Mercy and judgment seem to stand in tension. Someone who is guilty, we reckon, can either be met with justice, being punished, or mercy, being let off. Justice involves acting without mercy. Mercy involves momentarily suspending justice. So we assume you can't be both merciful and just at the same time. If this is true, then no one has told Yahweh." Time and again through Scripture, we find mercy and justice together, not played off against one another or even mentioned incidentally in the same sentence, but deliberately paired to give a balanced view of God and his law. "Therefore, God, Yahweh, the Lord, waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for Yahweh is a God of justice, Blessed are all those who wait for him. As Moses encountered God on Mount Sinai, God describes himself this way: the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So how does God balance divine justice and this type of mercy? Can God uphold justice and mercy? He can through Christ. Romans 3:23-26 says, "There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It was to show his righteousness at the present time that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God is able to be just and the justifier, just and merciful. Jesus bridges the gap of mercy and judgment. God is never unjust. Either we pay for our sin or Jesus pays for our sin. There is no void that God can cast his justice into where sin is forgotten but not paid for. Sin will be paid for. Those who receive mercy have not been rid of their sin without great cost, without great payment being made. The great payment was the very Son of God. Yet, those who don't accept the payment offered through Jesus must make that great payment themselves. God is able to be merciful to people who richly deserve his divine justice because God exacted the full extent of his just punishment due to our sin on Christ. He judges his Son so that he can be merciful to us. No one is left off. God does not forget or shelve his justice. His justice is spent on Jesus. His mercy is lavished on us. Praise God. Amen. So, was God just or merciful to Ahab? The answer is yes. He was just, and Ahab's sin was paid, it seems, by Ahab. He was merciful in giving him a chance after chance, proof after proof, and even relenting for a time to patiently allow him to turn. God was both just and merciful, as he has been and as he will always be. We have this model from Elijah of how he represented God's justice and mercy. God broke in by speaking to Elijah and sending him to be God's voice on behalf of Naboth, condemning Ahab and Jezebel. Today, let's listen for the voice of God and how he wants us to be his instruments of justice and mercy in our world. I started by sharing a visceral story, one that hits close to home for me and for several people I consider dear friends. And he's awakened in me a fresh love of God's justice. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will be just. The payment will be made. It says in Psalm 10, "The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror." I also recognize, as I've been working through this sermon, that I have a selective appreciation for God's mercy. I can want mercy for me, but not always for others. God wants us today to be an instrument for both his justice and his mercy, but we have to listen for his voice to know when and how to act. I've spoken directly today, and I haven't pulled any punches because I'm not apologetic about the things that the Bible says are true. But I certainly may have hit some nerves. I pray that one of those nerves is conscience and conviction. This passage in my preparation certainly has done this for me. As I prepared, I actually watched the movie Just Mercy. It's a beautiful movie. This passage and that movie actually has moved me to pray for God's justice, to pray for our political leaders, to pray for God to speak on how we might stand more fully with Jesus for those that are hungry, the stranger, the poor, the sick, and the criminal. Has your conscience been awakened this morning to any areas of your life needing repentance? Come to him. He was moved even by Ahab's meager humility. There is room for you at the cross to unburden your conscience and to receive that cleansing downpour of the mercy of God. Let me pray for us. God, this world needs you. This world is broken. And in so many areas, it lacks the justice and the mercy of God. God, there is no substitute for your power at work, your breaking in. There is no substitute for us, your people. God, we can pray for your justice and pray for your mercy and look around for it, but actually, you are just calling us to act as you did for Elijah. You're calling us to be your hands and feet of mercy and your hands and feet of justice. Help us, Lord, to have the wisdom and the discernment to stand with those who don't have a voice. Help us, Lord, to stand courageously, not politically, Lord. Politics must be downstream of our heart for you, Lord. Would you speak to us? Would you lead our church, Lord? I pray that over every one of us, that you would stir in us a heart for justice, for your heavenly kingdom to come. In your kingdom, the poor, the sick, the oppressed, they do not exist there. Would your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? Would your kingdom come, Jesus? Would we be an expression of your kingdom on this earth? Lord, would you uproot in us, boiling this down to something too simple, something that's easily solved by a policy or giving monthly to a cause? That may be what you want us to do in some ways, but Lord, would you stir in us a holy discontent for injustice, that your mercy would reach into the depths of our communities, that we in our neighborhoods and in our towns and in our workplace would be the voice of God bringing justice and mercy. Speak to us, Lord, that we can speak to others. In your name we pray.